First off, just to remind you about the bottle campaign. This is for ALC, the Pregnancy Resource Center in town in Shepherdsville. And take this, fill it up with money. Gold bullion would work. Eddie, fill it up with money. Also, if you want to make a donation, you know, you want to do this as well and then make a donation, then you can do that through the church. Just designate that, and we'll make sure that when they get this, this is one of their major fundraising campaigns. So, and this is an important ministry as we think about, you know, what do we do about abortion? What do we do after Roe v. Wade and all of the discussions that's been going on with that? So this is a very important ministry, and it's worthy of our support. So please avail yourself of that. Also, the other announcements are there, but I just want to highlight on the fifth Sunday scene this month, or this time, this fifth Sunday, is at Bullet Lick. And so it'll be at 6 o'clock at Bullet Lick. Let Jordan know if you're interested in performing, singing, whatever. Jordan will be put together that list. Also, the Methodist Church, Cedar Grove Community Church, actually, Cedar Grove Community Church across the street, has invited us on July the 22nd from 2 to 4 p.m. That's a Saturday. They're having an ice cream social, and they've invited us to come and be a part of that, enjoy ice cream and so forth. So it'd be a great opportunity for us to have some fellowship with them. They have participated with us, particularly in some of the church dialogues, and we're looking at possibly some other things that we can do together as they've made a bold stand for the truth of the Word of God. And they have, given their denominational context and what they've done, they've made a very bold stand for that. And we stand with them in that. We stand with them in that. So you have that. Also, just to remind you, Sunday night service tonight will be moving into a new section in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. We move out of the churches into that. Also, I know there's not a school report, but let me just remind you, there are forms that they're on the tables there. So please take these. It's opportunities for you to give if you would like to give. If you haven't given and would like to give to the school, there's some categories there, whether you can support so much a month, all the way from $25 all the way up to $100, or whatever you might be able to support and commit to doing that for a year. So those forms are there. We've met to worship. We've got to worship a great God. Now, I always say this. You probably get tired of hearing me say this, but I'm going to continue to say it until Jesus comes or he takes me home. But as long as we're gathered together for worship, I'm going to remind you this is about focus. This is about focusing on a great God. This is not about focusing on us. This is not about focusing on things that are going on around us or whatever happened last week or whatever's going to happen this week or even this afternoon. It's not about focusing on lunch right now. This is about focusing on a great God, a wonderful Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I always say this because I believe it with all my heart. If our focus is on Him and our focus is great, then the response is going to be great. And that response from the heart, that response from a mind that's filled with great thoughts about our God. But if our focus is not there, it's going to be scattered. And we're going to be thinking about other things. We're going to catch ourselves wandering off. Let's focus. Let's worship. Let's worship. Let's pray, and then we'll begin our worship this morning. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this day. What a wonderful gift. What a wonderful gift that you have given us in this day to gather and worship you. And what a wonderful gift you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. True meditation upon Scripture takes into account every word. In our text, the first word, forever, fixes in our minds the concept of eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. The next words, O Lord, when linked to the first word, forever, reminds us of the eternal existence of God. There was never a time when he was not. Simply stated, God is. The next words, thy word. Teach us that this book, the Bible, in his word, is his word. Therefore, every word is true, for God cannot lie. Every word is immutable, for God does not change. And every word is settled in the heavens. God's word is settled or fixed, meaning God's purpose, as revealed in his word, is fixed and will come to pass. Therefore, dear child of God, take great comfort in the abiding word of the eternal God. Please take a few moments to meditate on these words. Please rise.
The God of Abraham, praise, all praised be his name, who was and is to be for.
Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from the ESV version. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself to his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not yet known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Get up out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." but he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters and who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to them. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of that city was called Zoar. But pray, please. Father God, as we contemplate your word regarding this story of the coming destruction of Sodom, we cannot help but recognize the great hand of God that reaches out to judge and to save. And so, Lord, we thank you for both the judgment and the salvation. That simple concept of the remnant, there's always a remnant with God. And in this case, Lot is brought out. And so we thank you, Father, for that example. And we pray, Father, even this day that your merciful hand would draw us out. Draw us out of the culture that besieges us, the sin that surrounds us. Grab us by the hand, Lord, even when we look away, and pull us out. We ask this in the wonderful, worthy name of Jesus, because he has earned us the right to. Amen and amen.
Please stand.
The Lord commands and makes us know. Mom. marvelous grace of a loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was filled, change it someday for a crown.
Our recitation this morning, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Two verses here, verses 16 and 17. Let's stand. Let's say these verses together. Repeat these verses. This is the word of the Lord. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Before we pray, sing with me. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a wonderful Savior. As we open up this passage, a very, sometimes very difficult, hard to understand passage, try to understand, what is our Lord teaching us? What is he saying? What is he saying to us about your law? What is he saying to us about the righteousness you require? Father, we want to see and we want to understand. We don't want to miss this. We don't want to somehow lower the standards. We don't want to somehow lessen what you were saying and say, well, maybe you didn't really mean what you were saying. Maybe you have softened up a bit. We want to see and understand our sin against you. We want to understand that, because if we don't understand that, we don't understand grace. We don't understand the cross. We don't understand why our Savior had to die. We don't understand the demands of your law. The demands of your law, and those that break it must die. Death is the curse. The wages of sin is death. But yet there's a free gift of your grace, and that's found in Christ alone. Open our minds, open our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we dig back into Matthew, verse 17. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not a jot, not a tittle, not none of them, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never things that we get together and we start discussing about the times and culture and things like that, one of the things that inevitably will come up as we look at things, especially if you're buying stuff today and it's not working, right? You buy something and it breaks and you go, man, they used to make this better. But one of the general principles is if you lower standards, then what's going to happen? If you lower standards and lower requirements, then inferior outcomes. This is true across the board. When I was coaching, I used to say this to the team. I used to sit them all down, and beginning of the year, we'd go over these things. And I would say to them, listen, we are going to play to a certain standard. Don't care what the score is. Don't care what's happening. Don't care the circumstances. We set a standard. This is our standard. And it's going to be achieved through hard work. It's going to be achieved through commitment. It's going to be achieved through paying attention to details and the small things. It's the small things that win or lose games. Not home runs, not the big things. It's the small things. Missing the cutoff man in the fifth inning, allowing a runner to get in scoring position, and the next batter gets a hit and he scores. Nobody ever sees that, but it's a small thing. That's what loses games. I used to tell them this. I say, look, here's the deal. We're going to beat 80% of the teams we play because we're going to outwork them. We'll beat 80% of the teams we play because we work harder than they do. They don't want to work, and they're not working hard, and we'll beat them because of that. We'll beat the others because even though we may have the same talent, at some point in the game, they'll make a mistake and we don't. And we'll beat them because of that. But there's going to be teams that we're going to play, and they're going to be way better than us. They're going to have more talent than us. And we're going to need some breaks in order to beat them. And if we don't beat the break, if we don't get the breaks and it's just talent upon talent, they're probably going to beat us. And we're going to lose that game. And I would tell them this, and I would say to them, but the standard, our standard stays the same no matter what. What if I approached the team this way? What if I said to them, look, here's all I want. I just want you to do the best you can. It doesn't really matter the outcome. I just want you to do the best you can. I just want you to have fun and do the best you can. And here's what I'm going to do. I know we're going to play some better teams, but I'm going to try to get the rules changed. I'm going to try to change the rules to make it easier. I'm going to try to get this thrown out and this thrown out. It's not fair to us that they have all these rules, and I'm going to try to do that. And if that doesn't work, then when we really play a good team and we get there, I'm going to protest. I'm going to protest their cheating. I'm going to protest their playing illegal players. And if all that doesn't work, we're going to blame the umps. Right, Doc? The umpires cost us the game. Now, what happens to the mindset of a team that constantly hears a message like that? Now, there are some coaches that do that. In their mind, what they think is, oh, well, we don't have to work hard. We lower the standards and so forth. And so the outcome is not there. Now, some may take the same approach with God. Some may take the same approach with God, and it goes something like this. See if this sounds familiar. The Old Testament God, oh, he's mean, he's cruel, he's unforgiving, he's angry, he's full of wrath. The New Testament God, this Jesus fella, we really like him. You know why we like him? Because he's nice, he's loving, he's forgiving, he's understanding. You see, Jesus softened things up for us. That's what he did. He softened things up for us. And he relaxed some of the rules, right? We really liked the Jesus guy. The Old Testament guy, he was unbending. There was nothing loving about him. But Jesus, oh, we love. But then what about something like this? Keep your finger here and go to Hebrews chapter 12. Because if that's your approach, and that's the way some would approach God and see God, then you're going to have some problems with some passages. And one of those we see in Hebrews chapter 12. And this is what it says beginning in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. For they disciplined us, talking about fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, that is God, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. We're to share in his holiness? Absolutely. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping heads and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness. See it again? Strive for the holiness. But then here comes a statement. Without which no one what? No one sees God. Holiness, holiness. Without which no one sees God. If you don't have it, you're not holy, you're not going to see God. In other words, you're not going to be in heaven. In other words, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. So what about a passage like this? What about a passage like you go to 1 Thessalonians? And this is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as he's writing to the Thessalonians. And he says to them in verse 7, for God has not called us to impurity. He's not called us to live a sinful life. He's not called us to impurity, but in holiness. That's how he's called us. Well, what about that? I mean, if you're going to say that Jesus sort of relaxes things, and that maybe his standard's not quite the same as what that mean, vengeful God in the Old Testament standard was, well, what are you going to do with passages like this? Where it's very clearly, he's not called us to live a life of impurity, a life of sin. He's called us to live a life of holiness. What about Peter? Be holy, for I am holy. You know where he gets that? Leviticus. There's no change there. There's no softening there. Peter didn't say Leviticus, God said this, but now Jesus says this. No, it's the same. Be holy. Why? For I am holy. Now, let's get back closer to our passage. Go back to the book of Matthew. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to work our way back to chapter 5. Because I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, in verse 16, there's the encounter with the rich young ruler. And verse 16 says, and behold, a man came up to him, saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? I want eternal life. What do I have to do to have it? What good deed must I do? And if you've read this and familiar with this, you know what Jesus' response. He said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Keep the law. I have. And I think he was sincere. I think he honestly could say, I have. And he says to him, which ones? And Jesus told him, he lists the law. He lists the second table of the law. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, do not steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, I've done this. I am doing this. I am living this kind of life. I am. What do I still lack? And Jesus said, if you would be, now the ESV translates it perfect. You want to be perfect? I've done all this. I'm trying to live a good, moral, clean life. I'm trying to do the right things. You want to be perfect? Well, I thought that was perfection. You want to be perfect, Jesus says? He tells him, he says, go sell everything. And what he exposes here, by using the law, he exposes the sinfulness of his own heart. Because he's thinking he kept the second table, but he's breaking the first four. His idols before God. He loved his stuff more than he loved God. Jesus exposes that. As we go back to Matthew chapter 5, in fact, go back to Matthew 5, look at the very end of the chapter. Here's another statement from Jesus. In chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about loving your enemies. And he says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I'm telling you, you're to love your enemies and so forth. Then look down at verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Here comes the shocking statement, verse 48. You, therefore, must be what? Perfect. It's the same word that Jesus uses for the rich. You want to be perfect? Jesus is saying here, you must be perfect. As your heavenly Father is what? He's perfect. Now, to our passage.
the last verse of the passage that we're going to look at, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never, never, emphatic, you will not, not enter the kingdom of heaven. So how on earth can I be perfect? How on earth can I be righteous? And this is a question that comes up in the book of Job. When you read through the book of Job, it comes up several times. How can a man be right before God? How can a man be right before his maker? How can a sinful man, how can a sinful person be perfect? How can a sinful person be right before God? But not only that, not only the question of how can I be righteous, but then how can I live a righteous life? How can I live a life of holiness, a life of righteousness? How can I live a perfect life? It's a deep question. It goes back to something as we were looking at the Beatitudes and we looked at the sort of the theme, the purpose statement of the Sermon on the Mount. You are salt. You are light. It goes back to understanding being and doing. You can't do unless you are. You can't do something you're not. You can't be Christian. You can't do Christian. You can't do that unless you are Christian. But we reverse it. We want the doing to make our being. Jesus has been saying that's not the case. He's going to say it again. It's not your doing that causes your being. It's your being that then results in your doing.
We have to understand that. Well, how can I be righteous? In this section, I think there's two parts to the answer that Jesus gives. There's two parts. Now, we're entering into the body of the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes were the introduction. That's where he opens up the sermon and he's giving the description. This is who a Christian is. And then we saw in the last section we were in, verse 13, you are salt. Verse 14, you are light of the world. This is sort of the theme, if you want to call it a theme. Or maybe even the purpose statement. Now we dig into the first main section of this sermon. The Sermon on the Mount. You might look at it if you were outlining a sermon. This is the first major point. Roman numeral 1, this is the first point that he makes. And the answer that he gives about this, how can I live a righteous life? How can I be perfect? How can I live a perfect life? The answer is going to come in two parts. And then the first part is just a statement of purpose. He gives us a simple statement of purpose. And in giving that simple statement of purpose, what he's saying is basically this: the rules have not changed. And then the second answer that he gives is another statement, but it's a statement of explanation. So he gives us a statement of purpose, and then there's a statement of explanation that comes in two ways, because there's two fours here. Four. Statement of purpose, explanation. And in the explanation, what he's going to say is the standards have been lowered at all. Don't you think God's lowered standards? Don't you think God's gone soft on us? Don't you think Jesus came to soften the law of God? Change the law of God. Don't think that at all. Because if you think that, you miss the cross. And if you miss the cross, you miss the gospel. That's what's at stake here. So the first answer that he gives is a statement of purpose. He gives us a statement of purpose. Now, when he does this, it's emphatic. In other words, he's saying this with force. And you can tell because of the way it's constructed. Because of the very first thing when he says in verse 17, do not think, it's the particle not. Not. It's as if he's saying by force. I want you to understand it. It's a way the Greek, they would move a word to the front. And when they move the word to the front, it's like emphasizing it. It's like we put exclamation points, right? We say something, exclamation point, two exclamation points, three exclamation points. This is like saying this with a whole row of exclamation points. I want you to understand this. He's saying this with force. He's not just casually, sort of off the cuff, what do I want to cover in this sermon today? Oh, gee, why do we talk about this? No, this is force. He wants you to understand it. He wants us to understand it.
So here it is, the statement of purpose. And what he's saying when he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, what he's basically saying is what I'm about to teach. And he's setting the stage for what he's about to say, because he's going to say some things like, you have heard it said. But then he comes back and says, but I say to you, and it may very well be that he's anticipating someone to come along and say, oh, Jesus has changed the law. Jesus has changed the law. Jesus is destroying, he's abolishing, he's doing it. No, he wants, at the outset, for us to understand, and for those who are listening to this sermon, understand this very clearly. I'm not changing anything. Nothing's changing. My teaching is no different from the Old Testament. What has been said from the beginning? I'm not softening, I'm not lessening, I'm not changing the standard here, I'm not changing the law. So that leads to the question then, this is the question that there's been much ink spilled over, what is Christ's relationship to the law and to the Old Covenant? Now we could spend hours on this. But let me just summarize, there's two possibilities here. Or people have given two explanations for this. One is that all Jesus is doing is just giving a continuation of the law. That's all he's doing. He's just giving a continuation of the law. That's all he wants to do. Others have said, no, what he's actually doing is he's bringing about change. He's actually changing the law. He's actually now going from old covenant law to the law of Christ. And he's introducing something completely new here. Now, I don't think either one of those is captured. I don't think either one of those is right. Because of what Jesus says. When he says, his purpose statement here is, I'm not just continuing. I'm not changing. I'm not adding to. I'm not taking away. What he's going to say, I'm the fulfillment. I fulfill. So he says, do not think that I have come to abolish. The idea here is to destroy, bring to nothing, to nullify. And again, it's emphatic. Not that I have come to do this. Now, the question then becomes, what does he mean by the law and the prophets? I think he means more, and if we focus narrowly just on the law, then we miss something of what he's saying, especially when he uses the word fill. Because he says here, the law, the prophets. And I think that is shorthand for talking about all of the Old Testament. We see it in places like Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, Matthew chapter 22, verse 40. These are where our Lord himself uses the phrase, the law, the prophets, and he's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to the Old Covenant. And in the passage that we recited in Luke chapter 16, and in our recitation, this is what we see, law and the prophets. It's used in Acts chapter 13, verse 15, when the early church, as Don mentioned earlier, the practice was they read Scripture. That's what they did. They read Scripture. They read the sections of Scripture. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 15, it mentions specifically that they read from the law and the prophets. And I think it's a way of referring to, sort of shorthand for referring to all of the Old Testament. All of the Old Covenant. And Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, the righteousness of God manifested, it's manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So I think if we just narrowly focus on law here, we miss something bigger what Jesus is trying to say. It includes law. But I think he's talking about all this Old Covenant. I think he's talking about all the Old Testament. Which in turn, we could spend hours talking about, then how do we treat the Old Testament? Sadly to say, sometimes we treat it as, well, it's irrelevant. It's the Old Testament. I don't want the New Testament. But you see, all of that, as he's about to tell us, all of that's the foundation, all of that's pointing to me, all of that's important. We have it all. Why in the world are we reading the book of Genesis in a worship service? Because it's the Word of God. It is all His Word, from Genesis to Revelation. It is all in the Word. So I didn't come to abolish, but notice what he says. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. Now again, it's with force, because even in the but here, the conjunctions, a strong change here. not this, but this. Came to fulfill it all. He came to make it full. He came to totally. That's the idea here. It's total. It's not partial, but it's total. And the idea is that he came to complete it. That is the idea, but it goes deeper than just he came to complete the law. I think it is more than just that. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, Paul says, your love has fulfilled the law. Talking about the Christians, the Roman believers. It's your love for one another that has fulfilled the law. And also Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, he's talking to the Galatians. Your love of your neighbor, whole law is fulfilled. This idea of fulfilling the law, this idea of fulfilling, bringing to its completion, yes. But I think if we don't understand something even deeper with this, and this understanding of what he came to fulfill. By the way, we talked about this. You remember last week when we were in Ruth? We were at the beginning, we looked at the kinsman and redeemer, and all of the book of Ruth, the kinsman and redeemer, and all that's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We spent some time, and I told you all the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. From the very opening words of the Bible, all the way to the very end, the book of Malachi, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, it's pointing to Christ. It is preparing for the coming of the Messiah. All of that. He came, and when he says, I didn't come to abolish, I didn't come to change, do away with, or in any way, particularly the law, I didn't come to change the standard of the law, or any attitude, or anything like that. I came to fulfill it. It comes to its completion in me. All of that. Now, I can spend time here, particularly with the law, talking about ceremonial law, talking about civil law, and talking about moral law. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to go into it, because again, I think if we just narrowly focus on that, we're missing the bigger picture here of what he's trying to say. All of that Old Testament, all of that Old Covenant, all of that pointed to me. I fulfilled it all. I brought it to its completion. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says this about Christ. He says, Christ is the end of the law. Now, don't understand end there as if it's gone, it's abolished, it's done away with. The law no longer has any place. And particularly, as I was mentioned, you talk about civil, you talk about the moral law, you talk about ceremonial law. Some would say, all of that law, it's gone. We're in grace now. I mean, we're under grace. You know, grace, no law, we don't need no law. Well, God's law is absolute. God's law is not changing. And when he says, I came to fulfill it and totally fulfill it, there's an aspect to this that I think we miss. It not only was pointing to him, and here he is, and so now it's done away with, that's not it, that's not the idea. He came and he fulfilled it. It all pointed to him. But in his fulfilling the law, he obeyed the law completely. He kept it all. He didn't break one command. He was accused of breaking commands, wasn't he? He was without sin. He measured up to the law of God. Kept it fully. And as we'll see it a little bit later on, I want to go into this a little more. Not only did he keep it, not only did he obey it, he even went as far as to take on the curse of the law. He didn't abolish that. He didn't change that. Paul makes the statement in Galatians 4, he was born in the fullness of time, born under the law. Now that becomes so important in just a second. He didn't die for his own sins. Do you understand that? Jesus was not crucified for his own sins. The Bible is so clear. The New Testament is crystal clear. He was sinless. He was without sin. And what the Old Testament had prophesied, what the Old Testament was pointing to was a substitution. What the Old Testament was pointing to is what the prophets, and particularly Isaiah 53, prophets are talking about, this one who's going to come. He's going to take on our sins. He's going to die in our place. It is our sins. He bore our sins. He took the wrath of God for our sins. He kept the law perfectly. So there is a righteousness. There is a perfection. But it's not found in you. It's not found in me. It's found in Christ. He did not come. This is his own purpose statement. I didn't come. Don't you think? Don't you think at all that I came to abolish the law of the prophets? I didn't come to abolish. I came to fulfill them. So that's the first part of the answer that he gives. And I think what he's trying to say at the outset is, listen, understand this, the rules have not changed. I didn't come to set up a new game. I didn't come to protest. I didn't come to blame the umpire. I didn't come to bargain a new deal for you. I didn't come to lessen the wrath of that angry, vengeful God of the Old Testament. I didn't come to do any of that. I came to submit to his will, to his plan. I didn't come to abolish one iota. This is where he's going to go in just a second. Even the curse. I took on the curse. That's an amazing statement as he starts. It's an amazing thought. If you sit down and think through that, think through exactly what he's saying. And as he answers this issue, and as we're thinking about how can I be righteous? How can I live a righteous life? What Jesus says at first is, you're not going to get there with a change of law. You're not going to get there by monkeying around with God's law. You will never get there if you lessen God's law. Because if you lessen God's law, you monkey with God's law, and you try to change God's law, you will never understand your sin. And you will never understand why Jesus Christ died on a cross, was buried, and raised the third day. You will never understand the necessity of death. You try to lessen the law. You try to monkey with it. Now, here comes the second part of the answer. So the first one is the statement of purpose. And the second part of the answer flows from that, okay? It flows from that. Listen to what he says. He says, verse 18, for truly I say to you, listen up to this, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not one jot, not one tittle. Now, Jordan can give us a great exposition of the Hebrew language and what this means, but as I understand it, Jordan, it's the smallest part. It's these little points, right? These little markings. It would be like saying, every I will be dotted and every T will be crossed. You ever read handwriting where they don't dot the I and they don't cross the T? You think it's an L? I mean, this is the essence of what he's saying. So as he begins this explanation, this is the second part of his answer, the statement of explanation. For, and I think again, what he's saying overall is this, there's no lowering of the standard here. There's no lowering at all of the standard. I'm not changing the law. I'm not lessening the law. I'm not saying, oh, gee, it's too harsh. You guys can't possibly do this. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is the law remains. The law remains just as God gave the law, just as he gave it to Moses. The law remains. The demands of the law remain. They're here. They're here to stay. When he talks about this issue of when he says here, It's not one of the smallest of it. It's not like, well, we have the great commands, we have lesser commands, we ignore the lesser ones. There's those little nitpicky things, you know. And when you read through the books of the law, sometimes you scratch your head and think, why is he so concerned about this? Right? Why is he so concerned about, you know, which way my donkey walks? Why is he so concerned about, what, you know, this this piece of clothing? It's all pointing to his perfection, his holiness, his standard. Jesus is not one part of that. You may think it's the dumbest thing you've ever heard. You may think it's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. But you better not lessen any of it. You better not, again, play with any of it. Not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. It's a very interesting word, accomplished, because it has the idea of won't be born until it comes into being. Now, I think of the context, maybe what he has in mind here, too, is the cross is about 2 years away. It hadn't been fully accomplished yet, but when he dies on that cross and when he is buried and raised the third day, what happens to the veil in the temple? It's torn in two. But I think the thrust of what he's trying to say is that there's no lowering of the standards here. Not at all. Not at all. Now we have to understand, I think at this point we have to understand something about the purpose of the law. And we have to understand something about law and grace. And we can't mix the two. We can't confuse the two. We have to be clear about the law. Why did God give the law? Well, let me give you the simple explanation of it. It's not so much simple, but let me give you the short explanation of it. And this comes straight from the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Galatians. It comes straight from him. It comes straight from chapter 3. And what he's saying, by the way, in Romans chapter 7, he says the law is good. Why is the law good? Because he says, I wouldn't have known sin if I went for the law. Now it's created this struggle within me. But see, God awakened me to my sin. How did he awaken me to my sin? The law did that. That's what it did. I saw the standard, the righteous standard of God. And in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, the law is good if one uses it lawfully, if one uses it right. So this is what he's going to say to the Galatians in chapter 3 about the law. Here's why the law came. The law came. The law was this guardian. This law was the tutor. This law came along. And understanding what the other places where Paul talks about the law came along and showed us our sin. It shut us up under sin. How do I know sin? John says sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? It's breaking the law of God. Now understand this too. Sin is not just what I do. I don't become a sinner because I sin. I'm a sinner because I'm one in heart. I'm a lawbreaker at heart. I'm a rebellious lawbreaker at heart. You see, that's what happened in Adam. That's what we've inherited from Adam. And when I begin to understand the righteous requirements of God, Paul says, it's this law that brings us. It's this tutor. It's this guardian. It brings us. Where does it bring us? Where does the law leave us? The law brings us to Christ. The law brings us, shows us our sin, shows us our need, shows us the perfection, shows us the righteousness. And we tremble under the law. Our knees quake under the law. Because then we understand the vengeance and wrath of a holy God and the curse of the law of death. But in that, in the working of the Spirit of God, when God brings me, he shows me Christ. And there is Christ. And then I begin to understand grace. Law cannot save me, Paul says. Righteousness does not come through the law. Do not confuse law keeping with salvation. Do not confuse being a good person, being doing the right things and coming to church and those kinds of things. Don't confuse that with salvation. The law cannot save you. It is the grace of God and Christ alone that saves you. But be careful with grace. This is Romans 6. This is going into Romans 7. Romans 8 that we'll look at in just a second. Be careful with grace. Don't think, okay, I get the law. I understand the law. Tutor, guardian, showing me my sin. There's Christ. My need for a Savior. My need to be redeemed. Because I rebel in brokenness law. By the way, I'll say this too. Don't think, well, I've only done a couple. Because I'll remind you of James. You broke in one, you say that. He can say that because he understands what God is showing. It's our heart. It's not just what we're doing. You see, it goes back to being and doing, doesn't it? Now, don't think this about grace. Don't think, oh, gee, I like grace. You know why? Because what grace does is just let me come, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, get baptized, join a church, and now I live as I please. Didn't we just sing? Grace, grace, God's grace, greater than all this. Doesn't Paul anticipate this argument in Romans 6? Don't think that because grace, because sin has no more dominion over you, and that God, through Christ, has broken the power of sin, and that has no more dominion. You're not under sin. You're under grace. You're not under that anymore. You're under grace. Don't you think that I'll just keep sinning and get more grace? I'll just keep sinning. God's obligated to give me grace. God's obligated to forgive me. Don't you think that? Paul puts it this way. Shall I sin that grace may abound? God forbid. If I'm thinking that way, I don't understand the gospel. I don't understand salvation.
Anybody would have gotten to heaven by works.
Paul says it would be me. So just imagine, you are that scribe, you are that Pharisee, and you're around, and you hear him say this, you've heard him. You know, the introduction, you've heard him talk about salt, light, and now the law. He mentions the law, your ears perk up. Then you're so self-righteous, maybe you're thinking, maybe we could grab him. But he's anticipating what you would say. He's already turned the tables on you already.
And you don't even realize it.
That'll be a bit later.
So here you are. And he says this. For I tell you.
See, here's some more explanation. And again, these are explanations of that first purpose statement. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees, and in fact, again, because there's two particles, not. I mean, that's the way to put the whole row of explanations. For unless your righteousness exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. If you're just running the mill, standing there, and you're struggling, and you're trying to make ends meet, you're trying to go to church, you're trying to do all, and you hear something like that, Jesus says,
you see that self-righteous dude over there? If your righteousness does not exceed his, You cannot enter the kingdom. I guarantee you the first thought is, oh my goodness, I have no hope. It'd be like sitting Billy Graham up here on the stage, who resurrected Billy Graham. We said Billy Graham, this is the thing, it's not the right thing at all. I don't believe Billy Graham, but it's not the right thing, but it'd be like sitting Billy Graham up here going, hey, You don't believe in the life of righteousness, you're not going to heaven. But you see the mindset? Billy Graham. Anybody's close to God is the scribes and Pharisees. Look at what they do. Look at how they walk around. And I'm telling you, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds it, you can't go to heaven. You'll never be saved. It's humanly impossible. That's the point. It's humanly impossible except for one, and that's the one who said, I didn't come to abolish, I came to fulfill. See the connection?
You can't possibly do it. But I did. You see the connection? Now, the only way they're going to hear this is understand this, because the Spirit of God, this is why I talk to her, this is why I say you have here, the same thing this morning, sitting right here, the only way you're going to see it and understand it is the Spirit of God has opened your eyes to it, and maybe for the first time you see it, you realize it.
And you go, holy smoke, that's what it means that he's the Savior.
Absolutely. That's what it means.
That's what it means that he's the Savior. You don't have to save yourself. You come to him. Christ is our righteousness. We've talked about this.
We'll see this more as we go through the book of Revelation.
Fulfilled the law, obeyed the law, took on the curse, already mentioned this, took on death for us.
He didn't abolish it, not even the curse.
He did it all. Even the dying.
And in that death, understand some of the language the New Testament uses. It talks about, he was our propitiation.
He took the wrath of God.
He took on the wrath of God, and when you are in Christ, his righteousness is given to you. You were clothed in his righteousness, not your own.
He took all of your filth, all of your sin.
He bore that on the cross, took the wrath of God, gave you his righteousness, so that you will never face the wrath of God. change a thing. Had he changed it, we have no salvation. We understand that. Had he abolished anything, we had no salvation. Fulfilled. Obey. And here's how your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. See, I go back to the question, how on earth can I be righteous, right? How on earth can I be perfect? How on earth can I then live a righteous life? It's not by lowering the standard. It's not by changing the rules. This cheapens grace. This cheapens grace. It's not by legalism. It's not by looking at the law and saying, I keep it, I keep it, I keep it, I keep it, and then looking at other people and go, you don't, you don't, you don't. That's legalism. That's Pharisaism. What legalism does is it turns you into an unconscious hypocrite. I don't know of anybody that wakes up every morning going, I think I'll be a hypocrite today. Do you? You ever run across somebody and say, hey, why are you doing today? I'm being a hypocrite, man. Hey, well, be a good one. I am. It's an unconscious hypocrite. They have no conscience, no concept about any of these things. And they're constantly talking about what they've done and what they can do and how they don't do this and how they don't do that. And they're constantly reminding you of what you don't do and what you do do that's wrong. You know the type, right? You know the people. That is not the way to be perfect. That is not the way to live a life of righteousness and perfection. It's not. Don't think that way. Don't fall into that trap. What did our Lord say? If you lessen it, if you somehow soften it, if you somehow change it, those are the ones that are going to be great. Those are the ones who are leading you astray. Well, then how then? It's by understanding what Christ is saying. Let me go all the way back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It's by understanding what he's saying. Christian, understand in these Beatitudes, this is a description of who you are. This is not what you're becoming. This is not what you're striving for. This is not what you're working for. If you are in Christ, this is what you are. And all those Beatitudes. And you remember when we went through those Beatitudes, I said, we're probably going through this, and some of you are waking up for the first time going, wow, I did not know I was that. Yes. As a believer, that's who you are. And it's for all believers. It's not for super saints, you see? It's for all believers. That's who you are. We were talking with somebody the other night, and they were talking about some young ladies, and they were talking about how these young ladies are just beautiful young ladies. Fine Christian family, fine Christian young ladies. And a statement was made that struck me, and I immediately thought about this. The statement was made, they are so beautiful and so fine of young ladies, and they don't. And you know what was meant by that statement? They're not stuck up. They're not prideful. They're not running around flashy and showy. They're not Instagramming it everywhere. They're not on social media talking about how people... See, they just are. They just are. That's the Beatitudes. This is just who you are. Wake up to it. This is what Jesus is saying. This is who you are. And then he moves into the purpose statement of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, this is what you are. You are salt. You are light. You're not becoming salt. You're not becoming light. You are salt. You are light. And now we get to this. Now here's how all of this is happening. All of this is happening because of Christ alone. All of this is not happening because of you. All of this is happening because of Christ alone. See, who didn't abolish, fulfilled, obeyed, pleaded. He didn't lower the standard. Not at all. I want to close with this, Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. Because I think you see very clearly, this is how we are righteous. It's Christ. This is how we are perfect. It's Christ. But then the question still remains. And okay, how can I live a life of this? Listen to what he says in Romans 8. I love this. I love Romans 7. I love 6, 7, and 8. It's just, man, it's just so. And some people will say, well, you got to get out of that nasty stuff of Romans 7 and get to Romans 8. Paul's crazy in Romans 7, but he gets to the good stuff in Romans 8. He's saying the same thing. In fact, he ends, who's going to release me from this body of death? And he says, it's Christ Jesus is my Lord, a wretched man that I am. And then turns right around in verse 1 and says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh. Listen to the language. God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law could not do this. The law could do what it was meant to do, and it doesn't. But it cannot do this. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Hear that language? This is language of Jeremiah 31. This is language of Ezekiel 36. This is the language of them talking about the new covenant. When it comes, what's going to happen? I write my law on your heart. It's what I do in you. Remove the old heart. Give you a new heart. Ezekiel, I will cause you. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to keep my law. That's this language. That the righteous requirement of the law, not changed, not abolished, not lessened, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In you. How does that happen? Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the what? Walk in the Spirit, Paul tells the Galatians, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do I then live this? It's Christ in me. In Christ, Christ abiding in me, I'm abiding in Christ, and he has given me his Spirit. The Spirit will never, ever, 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 ever lead you contrary to the law of God. Ever. In fact, it's going to accomplish and fulfill in us that absolute, unchanging standard of God. If you wake up one morning and say, the Holy Spirit's leading me to rob banks, it is not the Holy Spirit. It's whatever you ate the night before. But if you wake up in the morning and go, I want to know my God. I want to do what's right. You don't wake up going, I want to do things right. I want to do what's right. There's a difference. When you wake up and you say, I want to be like Christ, that's the Spirit of God. Father, we thank you for these words of Christ, and we do desperately try to understand them. Oh, Lord, we don't want to be misled here. I don't want to mislead. I don't want to be made up something here. This is what I feel like this is what you're trying to say to us. And as we look at it, we examine it, and we see other places, and we check this against what you've revealed in other places. And, oh, Father, you teach us this. You teach us this. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, our perfection is Christ. Our righteousness is Christ. The way that we live a righteous life, the way that we live a life of perfection, the way that we have holiness, without which we will not see you, is because of Christ, and it is because of the working and moving of your Spirit in our lives and fulfilling and accomplishing your purpose. So, Father, help us to live there. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect need, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his head, my on his heart, I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me this depart, no tongue can bid me this depart.
When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me
Praise the one, real.